Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, as is our custom, we are working our way through the book of Acts. We're going to read all of Acts chapter 27 today. It is a long passage. It is 44 verses. And I'm going to stop as I read just to give you some notes so that we understand what's going on. As we read, I'm going to stop. I'm going to refer. Actually, I do have a map for you so that it's helpful for you to understand what's going on. This is a maritime map of Paul's journey. There it is. Hopefully you can see that. This is the benefit of sitting up close in the front row. You can see all of that. It'll be really helpful as we read through it. But before I begin reading this long passage, and really, one of the things I want you to think about as we read this passage is why? Why is this here? Like, why is this passage, these 44 verses that take up this, essentially this travel log about Paul? And I think it's about trusting in the Lord, trusting in his promises, holding fast to him in the midst of difficulty and the storms of life. And Jerry Bridges talks about trust in his book, Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. He says it like this. He says, trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. It's not passive, but rather trust is active. And we choose to lay hold and cling to them. And this is what we see the Apostle Paul doing in this particular passage. Before I jump into let me pray for myself and for you. Father, as we read your word, Father, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would know that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Father, I pray, Lord, for those who are listening, that they would be able to keep their minds fixed on you. Father, I pray, Lord, that through the power of the Spirit, Father, that you would take away distracting or intrusive thoughts, or thoughts about lunch or plans for the day. And Father, that they would give themselves wholly to you, completely. And Father, for myself, Father, as I read your word, Father, I pray, Lord, for clarity of thought. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would use your word in my life, but also in the lives who are listening. For Father, there are often storms of life. There are often difficulties. Father, we are often dismissed. And Father, what will we hold on to? I pray, Lord, that we would cling to you and to your promises. Father, help us. Father, speak to us, for your servants are listening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So because I'm going to read a section and speak about it, we're not going to do the grass withers and the flower falls today. But let me jump right in. Okay? Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Let me stop. Okay, so here's what we have going on. So Paul, you think about where Paul is in Syria. So we have there, you know, Syria, Judea. So he's in Caesarea, maritime, you're right there. And then he takes with himself. Now notice that it's we. So Luke is actually a fellow traveler with Paul. And not only is it Paul and Luke, but it's also this guy named Aristarchus. Aristarchus is a friend. We read about him earlier in places in the book of Acts. We read about him here, actually, in the book of Acts. He's a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So if you're in the Thessalonian Sunday school class, we're thinking about people who know and love and are the family of Aristarchus. Here's what happens, though. So they get together, and they go along the northern way because they're on their way to Rome. Now, it doesn't look like the most direct way to Rome, but they go from Caesarea Maritime up to Sidon, and then they go around Cyprus. Well, what's happening is they're trying to stay close to shore so that if any storms get brought up, that they can actually find a port in the storm. You might have heard the term, any port in a storm. That's what they're looking for. And so after they go on the other side of Cyprus, and the reason that they are on the lee of Cyprus, the lee is saying they're trying to be saved from the wind that is coming from the west and also probably from the south. And so they go around Cyprus, and they're on their way in this boat, and they go to Lycia. Now, there's a little note there. It says they changed to a grain ship sailing to Italy in Myra. So you see that in Myra of Lycia. So that's where we are. And then Paul changes. Now, this is a large ship. Now, this is a ship from Alexandria on the way to Rome. Like typically the Caesars would actually import between 150,000 and 200,000 tons of grain every year because the population of Rome was exploding. And the basket, or the grain basket, the Kansas of the Mediterranean, okay, this is what I'm giving you. The Kansas of the Mediterranean is actually in Egypt, okay? And so what's happening is you have all of these grain ships who are leaving Egypt, Alexandria, and rather than going directly to, they go up through, probably they go north to Lycia and Myra, and then they wander over. That's what we see going on. Now, I want you to know that the grain ships that we see that are going from Alexandria all the way over to Rome, these are large ships. These are not boats. If you've ever spent any time around anybody who's in the Navy and you call any of their ships boats, you typically get rebuked. At least I have. Like we lived in Hampton Roads for a long time, and I would tell my Navy buddies, like, yeah, I saw some of your boats over there. Like, those are not boats. The Army has boats. We have ships. We have ships. Boats go on ships. Ships are large. Now, these ships, these grain ships, could actually accommodate about 600 people max. So think about that. On this particular grain ship, there are about 276 people who are on board this ship. Okay? That would be if I cut off half the sanctuary over there. So this whole section right here, all of you are on this grain ship now. 276, as we will find out, all of you are on this grain ship. This is not a small boat. This is a large ship. Go to the next slide. I just want to show you this. We'll come back to this one, though. So this is essentially what it would look like. The swan there is kind of the tail part of the ship. And you see the main mast. The main mast is right in the middle. That's why it's called the main mast. And we have the aft mast there. Go to the next one. This is actually, it details some of the, so the mainsail, you know, the bow of the ship's in the front, the stern is in the back. If you would want to know that, there are rudder oars, and then there are anchors all over the place. But that's just so that we know that's how big the ship would be. This would be a large ship, so large that they can actually put the lifeboat onto the ship. So go back to the map again, please. So that's where we are. So at this point, Paul and Aristarchus and Luke have traveled from Caesarea, and they're at Lycia and Myra, and this is what they're going to do. They get on a grain ship, and then they go from that grain ship that through much difficulty. You can see where they end up. They end up in Crete, and they end up in a little place called Fair Havens. Now, just so you know, they came to a place called Fair Havens, which was the city of Lycia, which was near the city of Lycia. Now, Fair Havens, just so you know, was named not by sailors, but essentially by the Chamber of Commerce of Crete, because it was not a Fair Havens place. It's kind of like when you go to New Jersey and you realize that their motto is the Garden State, and you fly into Newark and you're like, I don't get it, man. How is this the Garden State, right? Like, I don't know how you guys are publicizing this, but doesn't seem right. And they recognize that Fair Havens is not a great place to be. So what they want to do is they want to go to Phoenix. They want to go to Phoenix, and they were like, this is where they get in a lot of trouble, okay? Let's go back to the story. So, verse 9. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over. Okay, let me stop there for a second. The fast was speaking about Yom Kippur. That's talking about the Day of Atonement. That's about in the middle of October. Sailors would oftentimes stop sailing at the end of September, but they would definitely stop sailing sometime in November, because November was a very hostile month in the Mediterranean, because they didn't want something called the Northeaster to come upon them. So they're in this window of like, should we travel? Should we not travel? Is this a good time? Now remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about being shipwrecked a lot. If you look back in your Bible and you see all of the different missionary journeys that Paul did and went on, you'll see that he traveled by boat a lot, or by ship. And so he has a lot of experience, but again, he's a Hebrew Pharisee who's a Roman citizen. And so the pilot of the ship, the centurion, they're not going to listen to Paul. Here's what we see in verse 10. Paul advised them saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Okay, that's where they get into trouble. Verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, that Greek word there is actually this word tuphonikos, which means typhoon, essentially. That's this idea of typhoon. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Let me stop right there. So, if you look at the map again, so they leave Fair Havens, and they're just trying to get up to Phoenix. That's all they're trying to do. But what happens is they get caught in the midst of this. Now, if you look on your map, you'll see that just below that little text box there, you'll see it says Syrtis Major. And then if you look up over by Malta, you'll see Syrtis Minor. Now, sailors were very fearful of being cast down into Syrtis Major, because there were some very shallow shoals, and it was a place of great shipwreck. So they knew that if we went too far south, that what would happen is we would actually be thrown, and the ship would have come apart, and we would die, because there are no islands. There is just death on Syrtis Major. And so they're really, really worried about this. And this is where this map is very helpful. So they leave Fair Havens, and they get caught up in a nor'easter where all of the wind is coming from the northeast, and they get thrown off balance, and they don't know what's going on, and they didn't listen to Paul's advice, and so we'll pick it up there, okay? And they hoisted up the lifeboat, and they used supports to undergird the ship. And then in verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. I mean, this is desperation right now, because they're worried about finding themselves in Syrtis Major. They don't know what's going on. And then in verse 20, look at this. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. I mean, these are desperate people. I mean, this would be a great drama on TV right now, okay? I mean, they have lost everything. They're throwing tackle overboard. I mean, these are things that sailors want to keep. They're throwing their cargo, so any chance of them actually having any wealth, they've discarded. Now they've thrown their tackle over, which means now they're in debt. They're just trying to save their lives. And then, you know, the reason that they couldn't see any stars or sun means that they can't navigate, because sailors are going to navigate by the stars or by the sun, and they've got nothing. They have nothing. They don't know where they are. And they, all hope, in verse 20, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, now again, remember, there's 276 people on the ship. Men, you have listened to me. Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I look at that and I go, man, really, Paul? You're going to start with that? I told you so? I mean, that's how, I mean, I'm thinking they're like, hey, we can make this ship a little lighter real quick. I don't know if you've heard of Jonah, Paul, but I think we could discard. In verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. So Paul stands up and he speaks this to them. And again, this is, they're in the midst of a raging storm. When the 14th, verse 27, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. Now, a fathom is about 6 feet. It's about the width of, you know, a grown man who can, you know, reach, you know, from tip to tip. It's about 6 feet. So we're talking about 120 feet. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down. And a little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So it's becoming more shallow. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Now, let me just say this real quickly about this. You see that Paul actually uncovers a scheme to actually get the sailors. So the sailors are like, we're out. We're gonna go check on the lifeboat. And as they're checking on the lifeboat, they have made a plan, the sailors, to get into the lifeboat and to depart from the rest of the crew. And Paul says to the army, to the Roman centurion, unless these men stay, we will be lost. And so what does the army do? The army comes to the rescue. And rather than thinking that maybe they want to keep the lifeboat, they just chop the ropes off and the lifeboat goes. Now, I think that's we can learn this from this. Like, it might be better, I don't know, in my mind, it would have been better to probably keep the lifeboat and uncover and maybe tell the guys, like, hey, don't get on the lifeboat, rather than jettisoning the lifeboat. But, you know, sometimes the army has a tendency to ready, fire, aim. I mean, there were no people in the Air Force who were on the ship at that time. They didn't have that. Otherwise, maybe things would have been different. But that's just what we see. But in verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food for themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now that is remarkable. 14 days of living in suspense. 14 days without the sun or the stars. And what does Paul do? Paul gives thanks to the Father. He takes the bread and he gives thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it. I mean, this is remarkable that Paul, in the midst of suffering and difficulty, says, Father, you have given us this food. I will give thanks to you, for you are with us. And at that point, I would think, you know, if I were writing the story, and I'm not, in verse 38, and then they found an island and they were saved. But that's not what happens. If you look at verse 39, and this is, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So that's good news, right? They see this. So they found a bay, and they're like, yes, we're saved. This is great. Everything that you said, Paul, is true. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail, that's that sail at the very front of the ship, to the wind, they made for the beach. And so you're like, yes, Paul, we're eaten, our bellies are full, what you have said is true, we're all saved. Hold on. It's not quite there, because in verse 41, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Now, at that point, I mean, you see what's going on here, right? I envision reading this story to my grandchildren and just kind of stopping there. You go, and at this point, they're going to kill all the prisoners. Well, it's time for bed. Let's just go to bed. This is kind of like the grandfather and the princess bride, where he kind of gets there and he says, oh, we're all done, right? You don't want to hear any more of this, right? And the kids are like, no, we want to know what happens to Paul. What happens to Paul? But the centurion, Julius of the Augustan cohort, but in verse 43, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. I mean, that's a story. I mean, that is a story that we see. And the question is, you know, for us, there is difficulty. There are storms in the midst of life. And so what do we hold on to in the storms of life? You know, you will encounter storms. You will encounter godless men who will dismiss your counsel. You know, there will be difficulties that are present in your life, and those difficulties are opportunities to reveal what you trust in and what you believe in. You know, sometimes we think that God gives us a mission, and he gives us all a mission. If you are a part of the family of God, if you have been born again, if you are a child of God, then the Lord God of heaven has put you on mission. But I will tell you this, he seldom gives you a first-class ticket on the mission he sends you on. There aren't many who travel in first class. How many of you have been on a long hike and you know that you want to get to the peak of the hike, and when you go over a particular hill or rise, you see the peak, and then you realize that's not the peak, that's a false peak. Anybody ever been there? And you're like, No, you mean I have to go further? And there are certain hikes you go on and you actually have multiple false summits. And you keep going and you keep going and you're like, Lord, how long? How long will this go on? Or you might be in the midst of a tragedy, or you might see difficulty. Again, Jerry Bridges says this regarding tragic events. As we watch tragic events unfolding, or more particularly, as we experience adversity ourselves, we often are prone to ask God, why? Why do I have this diagnosis? Why has my child rejected me? Why have they wandered far off? Lord, why have I lost my spouse? Lord, why? Do you ever find yourself asking the question, why? Jerry Bridges goes on to say, the reason we ask is because we do not see any possible good to us or glory to God that can come from the particular adverse circumstances that have come upon us or our loved ones. But is not the wisdom of God, thus the glory of God, more eminently displayed in bringing good out of calamity than that of blessing? The wisdom of the chess player is displayed more in winning over a capable opponent than over a novice. The wisdom of the general is displayed more in defeating a superior army than in subduing an inferior one. Even more so, the wisdom of God is displayed when he brings good to us and glory to himself out of confusion and calamity rather than out of pleasant times. But they're still really hard. It's still really hard in the midst of suffering. You know, Paul was even suffering on this ship. And so the question that I have is notice what it says that they, in verse 29 of this passage, in verse 27, that the sailors, in fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. You know, let me play on that theme there. You know, four anchors. So what do we cling to? What do we hope gives us stability in the midst of the storms of the life? Let me give you four anchors that Paul used here. The first of which, we see this, but Paul, you know, knew God was with him. You know, Paul knew that God was with him. I mean, we see this, that Paul actually says that an angel came this very night, and he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Paul." This is in verse 23 and 24. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" You know, Paul knew God was with him. I mean, the first anchor that I want to point out is an anchor that comes at the very end of Matthew chapter 28 in the midst of the Great Commission. Like, we know the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We get that. But the last part, sometimes we forget. We forget, because when we are called to do that, and he says at the very end of Matthew 28, verse 20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, are you aware of the presence of God in the midst of the adversities of your life? That the Lord Jesus said, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The thoughts that come into our head are that we are alone, that we are isolated, that no one is with us, and that we are forgotten. And yet, what Jesus tells us is that, "Behold, I am with you always." There will never be a day, child of God, that I am not with you. You know, it gets scary to be on your own. You know, one of the things that happens in a city, if you've ever traversed a city, when you traverse a city and there's a lot of people with you, when you're walking in downtown blocks and you see people like yourself and you're walking, and you feel pretty safe. You feel safe because you're not alone. You know what gets really scary is when you're walking at night in a city and you're by yourself because you don't know what's around the next corner. It becomes very scary. But the Lord says one of these anchors is that I will always be with you. The second anchor that we see is notice what Paul says in verse 23. He says, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." To whom I belong and who I worship in verse 23. Donald Gray Barnhouse talks about this. He was the pastor at 10th Pres before James Montgomery Boyce. And he says this about belonging to God. He uses these metaphors. We see within Scripture that you belong to God as a bride belongs to his bridegroom. Nothing can tear you away from the bridegroom, who is Jesus. We think about that from Romans chapter 8. And so not only the bride and the bridegroom, but he also talks about it as being a child. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Our Father who art in heaven," that the Lord God of heaven is our Father, and that as a child belongs to his or her father, when a child is being tormented or taken advantage of, or if someone is hurting his child, a good father will intervene. I mean, that's what good dads do. Good dads protect they care for, they lift up, they encourage. And when a good father sees his child being hurt or taken advantage of, he intercedes on behalf of that child. In the same way, our Father in heaven, who loves us, is a much better father than any of us are or any of the fathers that we have had. And he loves you and he will intervene. Not only the bridegroom and the bride, but not only as a child, but we also see the picture of the sheep. You know, as a sheep belong to the shepherd. We think about this when Luke wrote this in Luke chapter 15, verses 3-7, when he tells them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I mean, we see that Jesus is the good shepherd in the Gospel of John. I mean, that we belong. So this anchor is that we belong to the Lord. And sometimes we go like, well, I don't want to belong to him, but it's a good thing to belong to God because he is our bridegroom. He is our good father. He is the shepherd of our souls. There was, James Boyce says about this. He says, he was thinking about a man in his church. And this man, who whenever temptation came to him or people were giving him trouble, used to look up to heaven and say, "God, do you know that they are attacking your property?" You get that? God, do you know that someone is attacking your property? What are you going to do about it? Because I belong to you. And by the way, that's the picture of redemption. When we talk about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, being purchased with Jesus' blood, that's the language of the marketplace. The third anchor that we see here is that Paul says in verse 24, he says, "Do not be afraid." Paul, again, this is when the angel comes. Paul was on a mission. Paul was in the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as had been told." You know, when we think about this idea is that Paul was sent on a mission from God. I mean, if you will, he was the original Blues Brother here. But all of us have also been put on a mission by God. Think about this. Like, if you've been saved by grace through faith, and again, Ephesians 2:8-10 talks about this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we," meaning all of us, "are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And the good work that Paul had heard from the angel, and had heard actually not only from the angel, but he had actually heard from Jesus himself in Acts chapter 23 when he was in prison by Felix. Is when Jesus said to him in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" You know, Paul had a mission, and he was a child of God. But the last anchor, and this relates to it, I could probably have just had three anchors, but it didn't work well in the story, is that Paul trusted and believed in the word of God. Brothers and sisters, what is faithful, what is true, what will come to pass? Now, when Ananias was told to go and to lay hands on the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, here's what was told Ananias. But Ananias answered, I'm in verses 13 of Acts chapter 9, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" When we think about this idea that Paul was believing in the promises of God, and what he was saying was, like, "I believe and I trust in the word of God. I believe in the promises of God. I believe in the word of God. And I will always base what I do on the word of God. And if there's an errant thought that I have, then I need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The question becomes for us is that an anchor that you rely upon? The word of God, the promises of God. Do you believe them? I mean, it even says, Paul is thinking about this, I think, when he writes this in Matthew chapter 7, you know, and at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, when Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." When I think about these anchors, you know, thinking about, you know, that we, the children of God, you know, when we think about who we are, to whom we belong, that God is always with us, that his word is faithful and true, do we rest upon these things? But we still ask the question, why? We still ask the question, why, a lot, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty. Let me quote Jerry Bridges again here. He says, "God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to us. He does not delight in causing us to experience pain or heartache. He always has a purpose for the grief he brings or allows to come into our lives. Most often, we do not know what the purpose is, but it is enough to know that his infinite wisdom and perfect love have determined that the particular sorrow is best for us. God never wastes pain. He always uses it to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose is for glory and our good. Therefore, we can trust him when our hearts are aching or our bodies are racked with pain." I mean, that is hard. That is so hard. And as we think about the promises of God that we find within the Word of God, you know, we think about these promises that we see, that we have these great promises that we hold on to, that God is good. His word says that he's good, and that he never wastes pain in the midst of our life. You know, in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, the promise is this. It says, "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is good? Do we believe that he will save us? What's astounding to me, astounding, is that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the waves and the wind and everything else, that before this happens, that Paul actually stands up and gives thanks to the Father for the little bit of bread that he eats with all of the people on the ship. But then they run aground. They run aground. And just when we think it's going to get really bad. I mean, think about this. I mean, anybody here ever swam in the Mediterranean Ocean? I'm just kind of curious. Anybody here? I did one time in July. One time in July. It was the coldest water I had ever gotten into in my life. This is now November when Paul is now shipwrecked. You know, he's shipwrecked way down there. You know, and now they're just trying to figure out how do we get, and can you imagine? I mean, they are bobbing up and down in the water. Paul's got like a log or something, and Aristarchus is over there, and Luke's over there, and they are headed to the island. And can you imagine what's going on right now? They're together, and maybe they're like, "Hey, Aristarchus, are you almost there? Hey, Luke, I hope your journals don't get wet. How are you gonna write all of this down if your journals get wet?" You know, I mean, all of these things, they're bobbing up and down in the middle of the Mediterranean on a mission from God, and yet God sustains them. And really, I think what we really see in the midst of this is found in the very last verse. In the very last verse of chapter 27, verse 44, where it says this, "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Or if you read the King James Version, which says it a little bit more poetically, "And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land." You know, what do we read about Acts chapter 27? We read that when God makes a promise, he honors it. When God tells you that he's going to do something, he will do it. And if he says something is going to come to pass, it will come to pass. And at the same time, there's so many things in this passage where we read, and that Paul, in the midst of God's sovereignty, also has responsibility. I can't even get into that. I can't even get into that today, that when we talk about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Because Paul just didn't lay back on the ship and go like, okay, sirrah, sirrah. Whatever will be, will be. I'll just trust in the promises of God. Notice how he takes a leadership role. Now, notice how he speaks to encourage others around him. Notice how he clings to the promises of God. Notice how his trust and faith in Jesus is an active faith and trust in Jesus. I mean, we see all of that. So when we think about the sovereignty of God and that God says, whatever I say will come to pass, but I'm also going to use instruments in my hand. I am going to use, man is responsible to do some things. So man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are not in conflict here. Matter of fact, I was reading through the book of Proverbs this past week, and there's a great proverb. I'm going to close with this before we get into it, the communion. But it's this, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31. It's a great proverb about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And here it is. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. You know what does that mean? That means that we pray, we read our Bibles, we do all of the acts of service, we do everything that we can, and yet we trust the results to God. We pray, we evangelize, we do all of those things, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, are you making your horse ready for the war that we're in? But are we also trusting and believing in God the Father, who is sovereign over all things? I mean, I think I tend to think about my efforts, not God's. But we have this visible display in front of us. We see that God takes something that is calamitous, something that is wicked, and he brings great salvation for all of us who believe at the cross. In the infinite wisdom of God, he saves us through Jesus' penal substitutionary atonement. You know, this bread, let me read. When Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 11, the words of institution were that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, brothers and sisters, why do we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? Because we need to be reminded every week about all that Jesus has done for us. We need to be reminded that you are forgiven. You are forgiven because of Jesus' death on the cross for you. That you are a new creation because of all that Jesus has done for us. That salvation is a monergistic work. God accomplishes all of it. We do not help God in the midst of this. God, in his love and his mercy, sacrifices his son because of his justice so that we might be saved. And we need to be reminded of that. As you come to the table, I want you to remember that God has forgiven you, God has called you, and God has sent you on a mission. I don't know what that mission is. Maybe that mission might have something to do this week when you have a lot of family and friends around you this week who don't know Jesus. Maybe it's with your neighbors. I don't know what it is. To serve, to love, to care for. What is the mission that God has sent you on? But let me just remind you that in the midst of that mission, you might get wet. You might be thrown overboard. It could be really, really hard. It could be very difficult. And yet God is with you. God owns you. His promises are always true, and you can always count on him. And as we come forward, we're reminded of that. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come to this table, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would take these elements from their common use, and Father, that Father, that you would bless them. Father, this will always be bread and this will always be juice, but Father, you show up in a way that is tangible. Father, we see that in the midst of taking communion, you reinforce and you pour forth grace upon grace upon grace upon us. And Lord, we need that. Father, in the midst of suffering, we need your grace. Father, in the midst of mission, we need your grace. Father, we need to be reminded that we are forgiven because of all that Jesus has done for us. Father, remind us of your goodness. Remind us of your love and mercy. And Father, as we partake, I pray that we would partake with great joy. Father, I pray, Lord, that just as those sailors were nourished so that they might be able to swim to shore, Father, that we might be nourished spiritually so that we might be able to abide in Christ all the more. For the journey that you have set us upon is often a difficult one. Father, would you help us? Would you save us? Would you remind us of all that Jesus is to us? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.